Kind of decided that we should speak to 12 and 13-year-olds on Virgin Belth. I haven't a clue. Why they chose me to do it, I don't know. I started, and I thought I'd hardly started, when some little hand went up. It was one of the leader's sons. And he said to me, "You know, Mr. Timms, it's all about X and Y chromosomes." Now, I should have, at that point, realized I was in trouble. Obviously, he had been looking, had a biology class, and he'd learnt about X and Y chromosomes. And he wanted to tell me that it was possible to have a virgin birth of a woman, but not a man. Well, I said, "That's very interesting," and tried to move on. But you can imagine, "But Mr. Timms..." This went on for 5 or 10 minutes of utter embarrassment. If only I had known about Wikipedia. And then I would have been able to say, well, virgin birth does occur. And yes, it does occur to women or to the female of the species. But we're not talking about a hammer-nosed shark. We're not talking about a Komodo dragon. And we're not talking about an insect. Well, with that introduction, I think we need a prayer as we look more seriously at the passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may rest upon us now as we turn to study your holy word, and that we may make that word a living message to our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder how good you are coping with surprises or even shocks. Some people seem to be good at it. Nothing seems to faze them. Others go into meltdown if anything disturbs their everyday routine. So let's imagine you're sitting at home, perhaps reading a book or watching the television, and an angel suddenly appears. What would your reaction be? That was the situation that Mary, possibly as young as her early teens, in other words, quite a bit younger than Hannah, faced. How would you cope? We have to face it, we're dealing with the supernatural here. We're talking about heavenly beings and miracles. Some may look at these events and say, well, they're just stories, myths even. But note how Luke introduces the events in verses 26 and 27. It's a very matter-of-fact style. It's not the introduction you would expect if it was a story, or if it was a myth. Luke's trying to tell us that these are actual events which took place. I often think that when we think about the things of God, why is it we question when he does the unexpected, or indeed the impossible? For as verse 37 tells us, nothing is impossible with God. Well, as I've been an Anglican for a long time, 3 points, which actually merge into a fourth. First point we see in verse 38, where Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." Now, the Bible doesn't give us much information about Mary's background, except that she came from an insignificant town, the town of Galilee, itself in an unimportant, a backwards part of the country. So why should God choose such a woman from such a place? We're not told. But in verses 28 and 31, we're told that she was highly favored, and in verse 31, that she had found favor with God. Does this mean that she was sinless in some way, as some have taught? That she was in some other way special? No, it does not. It's interesting, and now I'm breaking one of the rules I was told by Mark Redhouse, never go into the Greek. That is that the word translated favor is closely related to grace. It might be translated, this phrase, "The Lord has bestowed on you his grace," which, as David would have explained on many occasions, his unmerited favor. It's interesting that this very word is translated in Ephesians 1:6 in the phrase which reads, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us, the one he loves." Thus the Lord chose Mary for no other reason than he chose to love her, as he chose Abraham to be the father of his people, and he chooses us by sovereign grace. But not only did he choose her, but he also gave her the grace required for what lay in store for her. We're told in verse 27 that Mary was a virgin pledged to be married. This implies something much more than being merely engaged. It was the first stage of the marriage process, where parties were legally committed to marriage. Indeed, from that time onward, they were known as husband and wife and could only be separated by divorce or death. However, the marriage was not consummated, and relations before the second stage of the marriage process were considered to be adultery. Against this background, the angel's pronouncement that she would bear a son would be a bombshell to her. For to bear a son, she would have first had to have committed adultery. And adultery was potentially punishable by death, although it was not always carried out. In any event, it would lead to social ostracism and possibly the loss of her husband, Joseph. It's interesting that in the Matthew account of these events, it notes that Joseph considered divorcing her when he heard the news. Is it any wonder then in verse 37 she replies, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" We're told that the angel replies in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the one born to you will be called the Son of God." Commentators tell us that this overshadowing carries with it a sense of the holy, powerful presence of God as the cloud covered the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Gabriel goes on to tell Mary and encourages her by telling her in verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is barren is in her sixth month." And that verse again, "For nothing is impossible for God." We do not worship Mary as the sinless bride of heaven, as some do, yet we must honour her as an example of simple faith and obedience. For she took the angel at his word, despite the fact that, from a worldly perspective, what he was talking about was preposterous. How can a virgin become pregnant? And even if it was true, what shame and risk would fall on her? Look at verse 38, where we see her response, "I am the Lord's servant." The actual word indicates a slave. "May it be to you," she's almost saying, "May it be to you as you have said, do what you like with me." I wonder how different that is from us when we resist anything which would affect our way of life or our comfort. We might say, glibly, "Yes, Lord, do as you will," but then say, "But certainly not that, and certainly not now." So Mary, perhaps the supreme example of obedience to God's call, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Second thing I see here is eager anticipation, verses 39 to 41. Where we read, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried toward the town, to a town in Judah, where she encountered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth." It's perhaps not surprising that she left the village. Perhaps it was to avoid the gossip and the risks I've already mentioned. We then read that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. We're shortly entering the Advent season of the church's year, and of course, Helsham Parish Church leads the way by doing Advent a couple of weeks early, 1 week for me and 2 weeks for David. Traditionally, Advent was a time when the church looked forward not only to Christ's coming as the babe of Bethlehem, but also his return as judge and saviour on the last day, the day of the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament. As David suggested last week, Zechariah's prayer may not have been for the birth of the child John, but rather, as Simeon referred to in the presentation in the temple later on, for the consolation of his people Israel. That's biblical code for the coming of the Messiah who would redeem, would buy back his people. It was a fulfillment of the promise given through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7, where we read, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel, which Matthew in his parallel version of these events tells us means God with us. What an amazing description of the baby to be born. And in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on. And forever the Lord Almighty will accompany this. We're told that Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb, and it's no wonder. What the people had longed for so long was about to take place. What Elizabeth and her husband had hoped for was about to take place. I believe these passages similarly challenge us to live lives expectantly, celebrating not only the first coming of the Messiah in human weakness, as Simeon and the prophetess Anna had when Jesus was presented at the temple, but also Jesus' return in power and majesty as ruler and judge. One of the abiding themes of the New Testament, but arguably of the Bible as a whole, is of God's people living as aliens and strangers looking forward to the promised rest. In other words, being pilgrim people. If we'd read the passage immediately before the Hebrews passage, we would have read a passage there talking about rest, the people being finding rest in God. For the people of Israel, this promised rest was partially achieved when they took possession of the promised land. But even here, the rest was not complete because skirmishes and conflict continued to take place until the people were taken away into captivity. For us, the promised rest is heaven, peace, freedom from sin, and freedom from conflict. But as David was telling us this morning, not eternal deck chairs. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, we're called to live our lives with an eternal perspective, where the passage tells us, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." It goes on, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Note that the writer is talking about both the heart and also the mind. The heart, which controls our emotions, the mind, which controls our intellect. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, where he's talking about the destruction which will affect the old world, the world in which we live, that we should live in a manner of life which should affect us. The verse says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming." Well, we've looked at a simple faith, we've looked at at expectation, and anticipation, and thirdly, a great expectation, verses 32 onwards. We read there, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This was no ordinary child that was about to be born. He was the Saviour of the world. In verse 31, Mary is told specifically what the baby should be called, Jesus, or as the Old Testament called similar people, Joshua. It's a fairly common name, with the meaning deriving from the Hebrew word to save. Matthew goes on in 1:21 to explain what it means, because he will save his people from their sins. We have to remember that as we look back and look forward, that although Jesus came in humility, yet he was the sovereign Lord, as Colossians 1 tells us. In verse 15 we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether by powers or thrones or power or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Because he is before all things, and in him all things have their being. And in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We believe that Jesus was sovereign Lord, not just from his birth, baptism under John in the Jordan, but from his birth. So as we ponder these things, our minds should go forward to Easter, the reason for his coming, to be the Saviour of the world and to pay the penalty of our sin. The only one who could restore the broken relationship which exists between a completely holy God, who has an implacable hatred of sin, and sinful people such as ourselves, whose sin and shortcomings are far greater than we would like to admit. So the three things that I was going to talk about, but there's a bit more, the theological bit. My wife has this theory that only men are interested in theology, that women are much more relational and men are much more rational in the things of God and of faith. I don't think she'd say I was much more rational in anything else. Completely irrational. So there you have it, a quiet faith, an eager anticipation, a great expectation. A lovely story for Christmas. Children dressed in old sheets with tea towels around their necks. Angels with poles wrapped with tinfoil and decorated with tinsel. And carols to be sung. But there must be more significance to the virgin birth. And of course there is. Behind the report there is theological teaching. The Bible wants to make it clear that Jesus was fully man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, where we read, for there is one God and mediator between God and men, not the Spirit, not some nebulous thing, but the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. For as Hebrews tells us, if Jesus was not truly human, he would not be able to sympathize with us regarding our sin and our weakness. So Hebrews 4:14 tells us that since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firm to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And if he was not God, if Joseph was really his biological father, Jesus could not make the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. He could not pay the penalty for our sin. Hebrews 5 tells us that because the priests under the old Aaronic priesthood were fallible and sinned, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. In addition, perhaps before, they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Yet in Hebrews 6, when talking about the old priesthood, it tells us that many priests have died. Their priesthood was terminated by death. One of the great buts of Scripture. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save partially, no, completely, utterly, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And the writer goes on in verse number 26, such a high priest meets our need, notice singular, the need for salvation, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Why? We're told in the second part of verse 27, he sacrificed for all their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Passage goes on into the next chapter. The point we're saying is this: we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand, a sign of work completed, in the place of honour, of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So then, the virgin birth, more than a story, more than a challenge of simple obedience, it's a challenge to live our lives with a heavenly perspective, and teaches that our salvation rests on the work of Jesus, who is both fully man and fully God, and on Jesus alone. The one person who, as Hebrews tells us, fully meets our need and is able to save completely those who come to him. When I was young, there was a hymn we used to sing, which I think sums up much of what I've been saying this evening. It's a hymn that will perhaps sound, it was a hymn, I think, sung by children, which probably is a little dated by present standards, but it has much truth. A verse that went, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming work, and try his work to do. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, for the simple faith and obedience of Mary, and pray that our lives may be ones of eager anticipation and great expectation, as we look forward to your return, not as the babe of Bethlehem, but as the sovereign God. We pray that this understanding may affect the way we live, not conforming to this world, but living as aliens and strangers, living with a heavenly perspective and an increasing love for you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.